Genesis chapter 11, we'll be reading through the whole chapter. Hear the word of the Lord. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they all have one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. These are the generations of Shem. When Shem was 100 years old, he fathered Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived after he fathered Arpachshad 500 years and had other sons and daughters. When Arpachshad had lived 35 years, he fathered Shelah. And Arpachshad lived after he fathered Shelah 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Shelah had lived 30 years, he fathered Eber. And Shelah lived after he fathered Eber 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Eber had lived 34 years, he fathered Peleg. And Eber lived after he fathered Peleg 430 years and had other sons and daughters. When Peleg had lived 30 years, he fathered Reu. And Peleg lived after he fathered Reu 209 years and had other sons and daughters. When Reu had lived 32 years, he fathered Serug. And Reu lived after he fathered Serug 207 years and had other sons and daughters. When Serug had lived 30 years, he fathered Nahor. And Serug lived after he fathered Nahor 200 years and had other sons and daughters. When Nahor had lived 29 years, he fathered Terah. And Nahor lived after he fathered Terah 119 years and had other sons and daughters. When Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred, in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram his son and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went together, forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Don.
Did a brilliant job with all those names. We've just been preaching at our church through the book of Nehemiah. So if you want to practice some really interesting names, something you might want to name your kids after, there's some really long lists of names in Nehemiah to go through. So this was easy in comparison. But good job, Charles. Let me pray and then we'll take a look at this passage. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it's powerful, that it speaks, because by your spirit, you take your word and you speak into our lives. And you change our lives by it. We pray we may understand and apply this part of your scriptures to us now in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've been following this series in Genesis, I'm sure that you have begun to realize that these first couple of stories that happened in the first 11 chapters of the Bible are not just describing stuff that happened a long time ago. They're describing the foundations that our world is built upon. and why things are the way they are. More than that, these stories challenge our own foundations, and they begin to make us question, what are we building our lives on? And here is a story that does that. Here's a story that speaks to our desire for world peace and our inability to keep it. Here is a story that explains our fascination, even our addiction to technology. Here's a story that challenges us to think about what we are placing our significance and our self-worth and our security in. And it's a story in two parts, a simple story. It's a story, firstly, about the schemes of man. And secondly, it's a story about the scatterings of God. We're going to look at that one at a time. Firstly, the schemes of man. And we see that in the first four verses of the story of the Tower of Babel. Verse one, we're told that the whole world had one language and the same word. So the emphasis here is on unity. They were all together. They all traveled together eastward to this plain called Shinar, and they decided to settle down there. And it is there through their cutting-edge technology that they had invented, the humble brick, that they decided to build a city with its towers that would reach to the heavens. And at first glance, this looks like an amazing picture, a beautiful picture. Everyone's working together for a common good. They're sharing their resources. They're using their technology to make a better world. And that's a dream that we still dream today. If only we could just work together to harness our knowledge and our skills and all the things that we possess. If only we could learn to get along with each other, would then surely all the things that stand before us, all our problems would fade away. Nothing would be insurmountable for us. Surely it's only a matter of time before a new age arrives, a new dawn, a better age. It's a dream, I'm sure. Well, really, it's not a bad dream. All of us would love that to come true. But in this story and in every dream like that, there is a sinister side to it. For every utopia, there is the dystopia. And we see it in verse 4 as we discover why the people were so united. Because they say to themselves, verse 4, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top into the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Now, in the context of Genesis, this is not just about building a skyscraper. This is a direct assault on the throne of God. It's the same sin in Genesis 3, where both man and woman reject God and his rightful rule over their lives, and they try to run their lives their own way apart from him. This time, it's not just two people anymore. It's all of humanity. And they are united in their arrogance and their hubris. They don't want to give the God the glory. They want to keep it for themselves. Instead of turning to God, they turn to the works of their hands to save them, to build for themselves a stairway reaching into heaven that they might ascend and lay claim to the throne of God, to make a name for themselves. Here is humankind united, but they are united in their schemes to rid the world of God. One commentator, Old Testament commentator, Derek Kidner, put it like this. He said, the elements of this story are timelessly characteristic of the spirit of our world. The project is typically grandiose. Men describe it excitedly to one another as if it were the ultimate achievement. At the same time, they betray their insecurity as they crowd together to preserve their identity and control their fortunes. And that's our world. We make incredible advances in science and technology. We build large language models. We create AI robots. We have incredible devices we walk around with in our pockets all the time, and we don't even think about how incredible they are. And yet we use all those things arrogantly to rationalize God away from us, to tragically think that our technology, our cleverness can replace God. And we try to find meaning and contentment and purpose in the things we have created rather than in the Creator. And if those things won't save us, Well, at least they can keep us distracted from all our insecurities as we amuse ourselves to death. Let's make a name for ourselves so we won't be scattered. But as large and grandiose as the schemes of man are, they never last. That leads us to our second point, to the scattering of God. So verse 5-9, we see the scattering. Back in Genesis 11, we're told in verse 5 that the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. It's not to say that God didn't know what was going on and he had to come and have a look, but rather to say from God's perspective, this tower that is supposed to be reaching the heavens falls so far short of that goal that God has to come down to have a look at it. He has to see it for himself because it hardly is a pimple on the horizon. And when he sees, when he comes there, he judges them, not because he's threatened by their technological advances, but because he knows that the more that they work together, the more their sin will increase. And the more their sin will increase, the more it will destroy them. And so he judges them by confusing their languages and scattering them. And their carefully constructed unity against God is broken. They're forced to scatter. The stairway to heaven is abandoned. And that's the end of the story. Or is it? Verse 9, we're given a clue that this story isn't really over. Because this place was called Babel, which on the plains of Shinar would one day become the city of Babylon, a significant world power that saw itself as the greatest kingdom in all the earth, drawing people to itself. In the time of Daniel, Babylon was at its height under King Nebuchadnezzar, who sacked Jerusalem, who took God's people into captivity. And this mighty nation under this glorious king seemed all but unstoppable until God brought judgment on it. And it was overthrown in the space of one night. The Persians just marched in, scattered it in an instant, never to rise again. But even after that city's destruction, from that point on in the Bible, Babylon becomes a picture of a city and a society that has set itself up against God in opposition to him. In Revelation, it's the city of Babylon, boasting in its glory, intoxicated by its wickedness and immorality, persecutor of God's people, having them even put to death. And that's the spirit of our age. Even though the Tower of Babel and the city of Babylon are long gone, the spirit of Babylon and Babel lives on all over the world, in our campuses at uni or at TAFE or the workplace that you're in, at home. It's all around us. A world in which and a culture in which we live where it is so full of self-importance that it ignores the insights of previous generations. It pushes progressive agendas that we can be more than what we are. It tries to create a new society that, in the words of Miroslav Wolf, is our satisfied self is our best hope. Or in the words of Carl Truman, a Christian historian, he says, we are living right now in the cult of human autonomy, expressed most pungently in the sexual revolution. And it seems nothing can stop it. Nothing can stop this progressive or maybe regressive project from going on. Like Babel, but like Babylon, sooner or later, the building project that sets itself up against God will end up in scattered confusion. The signs of that destruction, even in our own society, already begin to be felt. But it's not just the building projects out there that are the problem. It's the building project in our hearts. What is it that you're building your life on? What are you thinking about that you can make a name for yourself in? The great temptation for us, I think, especially when we're young, is to find our value and our significance in the things we do, or in the way we look, or the money we have, or the academic achievements that are behind our name, the athletic abilities that have brought us applause. But if we're doing all of that without God, without giving Him glory, if we're building a name for ourselves, we need to hear the warning of Genesis 11. That project will fail. It will come down. As Revelation 19 puts it, this current world order symbolized by Babylon the Great will be thrown down and consumed by fire. It will be destroyed, for mighty is the Lord who judges her. And so that is how the story ends in chapter 11. Well, not quite. There's a genealogy to follow. And you might say to yourself, well, why is there a genealogy to follow? Especially if you've been paying attention and you'd come along and heard chapter 10, you would have said to yourself, this is the same genealogy from the previous chapter, just the last one, of Shem. So if you were to read from chapter 10 and verse 21, you'd begin to realize you're looking at the same names. There's Shem, and there's Arpachshad, there's Shelah, there's Eber, and you're thinking, why are we getting treated to a deja vu moment that we have to see the same names being listed all over? And if you're reading this in your Bible reading, I'm sure this is the part where you go, I think I can skim over this bit and get to the action again. But there's something very specific about why Moses put these two genealogies right next to each other on either side of the Tower of Babel. Because you see, the first genealogy leads to the story of the Tower of Babel. The second genealogy leads us out of it. How can we say that? Well, have a look a little closer at these two genealogies. So chapter 10 and verse 21, here we see the generations of Shem. As you pick your way through the names, we get down to Eber at the end of verse 24. And in verse 25, it says to us, to Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided. Most people think that means it was in those days that the Tower of Babel happened. And his brother's name was Joktan. And then do you notice where the genealogy goes from there? It goes following Joktan's line all the way to the end. But when you turn over the page and you go to Genesis 11, same story. Now we get to verse 14. Eber is there. When verse 16, when Eber had lived 34 years, he fathered Peleg. And then we're suddenly following a new line. We're following the other son, not the son of before. It's almost as like you can imagine the scene, like you have this train on a railway track and it's heading towards the bridge and the bridge is out, and then you know the train's just going to go way over the edge and it's going to be a huge explosion. And when you've read the first genealogy, you're thinking, here we go again, Tower of Babel, go back to the same genealogy, this is just going to happen all over again. But it's almost as though at the last second, someone switches a switch on the lines and it flicks over and the train, instead of flying over the edge, goes whew, into another train track completely that leads to salvation. So where does Peleg's line lead to? Well, as you read on, of course, you discover that it will come down to one man named Abraham. What is also interesting about this genealogy, and you may have noticed as you read the other genealogy, they don't all read the same. It's not like ancestry.com or what have you, where you just see pictures of people's names. There's a pattern to each of them. You may remember in Genesis 5 that the pattern that is repeated again and again and again is the phrase, and he died, 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 because sin brings death. There's one exception there, but we won't go back there. In this one, do you notice what the repeated pattern is for this genealogy in Genesis 11. There's a repeated phrase that goes again and again and again. I mean, it's impossible not to see. Again and again, you see, he fathered, and he fathered, and they had other sons and daughters, and then he fathered, and they had other sons and daughters, and then he fathered, and they had other sons and daughters, and he fathered, and it keeps going. But when we get to Abraham, whose name means exalted father, well, suddenly everything slows down, because we know that Abram is unable to be a father. His wife Sarai was barren, verse 30. She had no child. And like the fate of the people on earth, it seems like everything's heading to a dead end, if not for God. Genesis 11 seems to end with no hope, which is why chapter 12 is so important, because God does not now scatter people, but gathers a man who God will make a great name of, a man from whom a nation will rise, a man through whom great blessing will come to all people on earth. What Babel dreamt of, God will give to those who come to him through the seed of Abraham. We're told in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16 that this seed of Abraham is none other than Jesus Christ, that he came to deal with our sins that separate us from God, that scatter us from him, that he did so by dying in our place on the cross, that he did that so that we can be right with God, that the stairway to heaven, which is something we could never build from our side, is Jesus, as it comes from God's side. And as we trust and believe in him, so we are gathered in with people from every tribe and tongue and nation into a kingdom. And we're given proof of that, which was read to us a little bit earlier. And with that, why don't we turn to Acts chapter 2, and I'll show it to you there. In Acts chapter 2, there's proof that God is drawing people from all tongues. And it comes when the Holy Spirit is poured out, as Jesus promised he would give to his people when he ascended into heaven. Verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And what we know from this is that what they were speaking were not angelic tongues or something that no one could understand except them and God, but human tongues, human languages. Why do I say that? Well, verse 5 goes on to tell us, not only were there many people from every nation under heaven gathered in Jerusalem at the time, it was a Jewish festival, but they all heard the disciples now speak in their own language, verse 6. And then you get that list of all those places from which they came from and the languages that they would have spoken in those places. And they say in verse 11, we hear them telling in our own tongues, in our own languages, the mighty works of God. And they were amazed and perplexed. What are these mighty works? Well, ultimately, it's the gospel story, the good news. The good news that we don't have to reach up to God or try and build our way up to God. No, he has reached down to us in Christ. And through his death and his resurrection, forgiveness and life come to all who trust in him. And so we are gathered in, and this is just the beginning. As the rest of Acts opens up, you'll see that it's not just the Jews who get gathered in from every nation, it's all nations who get gathered in. And it heads towards that incredible, glorious picture in Revelation 7, where everyone is gathered from every tongue and tribe and nation, worshiping Jesus as Lord and King in that heavenly throne room. Gathered there, not because they had built a tower to get there, but because God had brought them there. And they stand around the throne of God and of the Lamb, and every tongue and tribe is giving glory to God, singing, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. And so that's the day we wait for. That's the new order that's coming. That's the dream that the gospel is forming even today as we gather like this from all different places. As people come out of Babylon and come to Jesus, as people are given power to proclaim the mighty works of God through the scriptures, as God's word is opened and explained, and as people gather around it. That's the great building project that God is involved in, that you and I are a part of, and that is his church, his people. So all that really remains for me to ask you is, are you part of that building project? Have you put your trust in Jesus? Are you following him? Have you left Babel, so to speak, and joined the city of God? Because all you need to do is ask. All you need to do is ask the Lord to be your Lord. And as I close now in prayer, I'll help you to do that. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who is committed to this world. Even despite our sin and rebellion and us building our lives apart from you, you're a God who reaches down and rescues a people for himself. Lord, thank you that in Christ there is hope of a new world order where we truly will be united. Not against you, but united in Christ, glorifying your name. We long for that day, Lord, when the Lord will return and make all things new. We long for that day when we can be with you in paradise. And until that day, Lord, we pray you may give us the grace to trust you, to believe in you, to follow you, to make you our Lord and King, and to join in with your people what you are building right now on earth, your church, and that we would glorify you in the way we honor each other, in the way that we proclaim your word amongst each other, and in the way we reach out to those who need to hear and become part of this. Lord, may you be pleased to work in us and through us for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name, amen.